Shall we read then in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 11? John 14, verses 1 to 11. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I think looking at these verses, this passage is perhaps one of the clearest, if not the clearest, statement of the equality of Father and Son that we have in the whole of Scripture. As I was looking at the verses, I would suggest one way of reading, of considering the verses. In verse 1, we have an equality in power. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The trust that you have in God, you can have the same trust in me. Verses 2 to 6, there's an equality in position. He speaks of his Father's house and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That in itself is a claim to equality. He has the right to bring his people into the Father's house without question. There's an equality there with the Father, as far as the Father's house is concerned. In verses 7 to 9, there's the equality of his person, of the person. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It's not just the idea that God has shown himself in Christ. There's many pictures in the Old Testament that have given us a picture of what God is like, but they've been incomplete. They always fall short. Here is the perfect representation of God, who is the image of the invisible God, in the words of Colossians 1:15. The express image of his person, in the words of Hebrews 1. And then in verses 10 and 11, if you want to keep the peace, we could say equality in practice. The works that he does are the works that the Father does. There's an absolute unity, there's an absolute equality. There's nothing that the Father does that the Son does not do. There's nothing that the Son does that the Father does not do. There is a complete equality between the two. Where could we find such a clear statement of equality as we look at the different aspects as we have in these verses. And wherever we look, we see the glorious assurance that the one who is speaking here is the one who is absolutely on equality with the Father. But let's put it into its context, especially thinking of verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. If we went to Luke chapter 22, we would find that when they were in the upper room, there arose a discussion as to who would be the greatest. We go to the beginning of John chapter 13. And the Lord takes a towel. He lays aside his garments. He takes the towel. He girds himself. Who is going to be the greatest when the Lord has gone? Ah, says the Lord, it doesn't matter who's going to be the greatest. Here's the example for you. I'm the one who's going to take the lowest place. And if I take that, that's what I expect from you. Can you imagine how they must have felt when our Lord did that, if you put that into the context with Luke chapter 22, as they were debating who was the greatest, and he shows that he's prepared to take the lowest place. Then he says, one of you shall betray me, as we were thinking last week. 12 men who had travelled with the Lord for the years of his public ministry. They thought they knew each other. And as Simon brought out last week, such were their thoughts that as soon as the Lord says it, they say, Lord, is it I? Because they can't conceive that someone else might be the traitor. But one of them will. To follow the order that Simon brought last week, Peter is told that he's going to deny his Lord. The one who so often led, the one who'd been prepared to be a spokesman when something needed to be said, he's going to turn away and going to deny his Lord. And at the end last week, Simon brought before us that challenge, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another as I have loved you. You disciples who've been fighting over who should be greatest and weren't prepared to serve. You disciples who recognize the failings of your heart. You disciples whose spokesman is going to deny me this night, and you're going to love me as I have loved you, with a love that this world does not know, a love that the world cannot imitate. And you know, I think if we'd been sitting there, we know exactly why the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. Because the one thing that comes out, the one thing of that they could see themselves doing is betraying the Lord. Could they see themselves serving others as the Lord has served when they'd been fighting over who would be the greatest? Could they see themselves loving one another as the Lord has loved them? And it's an impossible demand that is being made of them. And the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. And as we go through this chapter, especially chapter 14, but nearly 15 and 16 as well, the Lord is going to show just why it's possible. How can we do it? How can we fulfill what the Lord has asked? Not of ourselves. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. When we were looking at Exodus in chapter 3, we saw that the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the bush. And he said, He sent Moses to Israel, and he said to Moses that you will say to them, I am, have sent me. When you come to the New Testament, if I've counted it correctly, there are 51 instances where you have I am, the emphatic form of I am, such as the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to Moses. Two in Matthew's Gospel. On the sea, as the Lord walked to the disciples, fear not, I am. When he stood before the high priest, you say that, I am. Mark records the same too. Luke brings before us the words of the Lord, I am, as he comes to that upper room, to those disciples, peace be unto you. It is I am, in resurrection. 36 times in John's Gospel, you get this. 7 times in Revelation, the other 3 are the accounts of Paul, of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I am. And really here in this passage, the key to this passage is that verse that we so often quote in the Gospel, but I trust tonight we'll see has a far wider import. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in verse 1, the emphasis is on I am. I am the one who spoke to Moses at the bush as the beginning of the nation, as he would bring about the nation and the beginning of the nation. This month shall be the beginning of months to you. And as he set the foundation from which the whole course of history for Israel, he revealed himself as the I am here in the upper room. Our Lord speaks to his disciples. And he's now going to begin a new work, and it's not now the work of a nation to be called out of the nations for the earth and for the work of God on earth. It's now a heavenly people. It's the church. And where is it founded? It's founded in exactly the same place. These disciples are told by our Lord that he is the one, the very I am, who appeared to Moses at the bush inside in Horeb. Is the I am who is speaking to them in that upper room. I am. You believe in God? Believe also in me. I am no less than the Jehovah who has been your trust from the moment you were born, who your parents have taught you and their parents taught them and so on for some 1500 years. You've learned to trust the I Am, to know the eternal God, the one who cannot lie, the one who must keep his promise. He says, I am. I am. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Have we got what it means to us? Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Moses had a unique relationship as far as the Old Testament is concerned. When we come to the end of his life, at the end of Deuteronomy, we are told that there would never arise any with whom the Lord spoke face to face as he spoke with his servant Moses. It was the same idea that he brings out when Aaron and Miriam would rise up and say, well, why is it only Moses? He's the one with whom the Lord spoke face to face. We come over to the New Testament. We come over to our privileged position in Christ. And the wonder is that we have a closer relationship with the one whom Moses saw than even Moses had. These disciples They had travelled with him. They'd lived with him. They'd moved with him through the course of his public ministry. They knew him in intimate detail. And when John writes his first epistle, he writes it with this express purpose, so that those of us who have never lived and never seen the Lord in his physical form on the earth may have the same joy and experience that the disciples knew. There's no reason for us to feel any inferior to those 11. Because by the Spirit of God, we have been brought into fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have been brought into a closer relationship with God today by the work of the Spirit than Moses in the Old Testament, than the disciples, the apostles who travelled with the Lord in the course of his public ministry. They could be sent out, and physically he was not with them. But by the ministry of the Spirit of God that he's going to bring out later in this chapter and in the next chapters, we have been brought into the good of that life, because he is, I am. And we have the one who is absolutely equal with God. Everything that Israel thought of as they look back over the course of their history was centred in this blessed one who speaks to his disciples at night and says, let not your heart be troubled. And tonight his word comes to us, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Have that same trust in me. Because everything that God could do, I can do. The power of God is resident in me to stand by you, to be with you, to support you, but more than that. You know, again, isn't it wonderful? Israel knew a God who was in heaven, who was invisible, who had never tasted the circumstances of human experience. He could look in on it. He had never been through it. We're trusted in one who is the I Am of the Old Testament, but because he became man, one who can sympathise with us. And it's not just that he has the power so that we do not need to be troubled, but he can pour that comfort in, because where we go is where he has been. And that's bringing us on to our next point, I Am the Way. And the moment we trust him, the moment we trust Christ, we start on that pathway. And in verses 2 and 3, we have brought before us where that pathway will go. And it's brought before us in the assurance that the one in whom we trust is the one who will see us to the end of that pathway. I am the way. You know, often as we preach this in the gospel, we perhaps speak of I am the way as though it was synonymous with the verse, with the words in chapter 10, I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And we think of it, well, yes, it's the way to heaven, but we speak of it as though it was just a door into heaven. What the Lord is saying, I believe, here in this, is that as the way, the moment we trust him, the whole of our pathway is secure. Not just that our sins are forgiven, our place in heaven is secure, and there's a black hole in the middle. The Lord is looking here at the whole of that pathway when he says, I am the way. And he says, wherever you go, whatever step you take, I'm with you until that moment when I receive you to myself. Isn't that precious to our hearts? Here's a place for us. We put our trust in him, and he takes us on the pathway that will lead us to the place that he has prepared for us. And every step of that pathway is the pathway that he has trod, and that he will tread with us as we go there. He'll be alongside us, as we were reminded on Lord's Day evening from the poem about footprints. The one who stands by us in every circumstance of life. And when the pathway gets too hard for us, the one who takes us in his arms and gently carries us, as the shepherd carries the lambs in his bosom. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's gone. We look back and we see the one who went to prepare the place for us. We look forward and we see the one who is going to come again and receive us to himself. When we were thinking of future events and we were thinking of the Lord coming back to the earth and Israel coming into the fulfillment of God's promise for them, we noted and we saw that the Lord would send his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Yes, they'll be gathered to him. Yes, they'll be brought to see him. There's agents sent to accomplish that work for us. Our Lord doesn't delegate the work. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, that's another of those expressions I am. Where I am, there ye may be also. That place that is his eternal dwelling is the place that he will bring us to. Personally, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He doesn't delegate, as far as we are concerned. We are his bride. We are the Father's gift to him, as he'll speak of in his prayer in chapter 70. And so he's the one who's going to come. He's the one who's going to receive us to that place that he has prepared. Everything rests in him from the beginning. He's the one who's gone to prepare. Through the pathway, he's the one whom we follow. That's what the Lord had said to Peter. That's what the Lord had said to Peter, hadn't he, at the end of chapter 13. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And you know, Peter takes that up, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ also hath suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We're set out on a pathway, following him. Following him what? In the assurance, yes, that he who has set out the pathway, is the one who has trod it. Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And because he's trod the pathway, we follow, and we follow in the assurance that he is the way, and he's going to bring us there. It starts with him, it ends with him, and all the way through, he's the one who secures that way for us. You know, as I trust you'll see, and how much the Lord really wants to convey in those simple words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the greatness of his person, the I am. The assurance of a path in which he'll go with us from beginning to end. Not leaving us to our own devices. How can we know the way, Thomas says? Ah, yes, it's not a pathway that the world will ever see. The Lord's going to speak about that later on in respect of coming and abiding with his disciples. He's going to speak about the fact that he's going to appear to them, he's going to abide with them. But the world, he will not be seen by the world, and he will not abide with those of the world. Here is a pathway. Not the physical pathway. In the sense that it's not something that can be discerned by the natural mind. And that's where men fail. That's where so many lose sight, because they think the pathway and following Christ means physically doing what he did, and they don't recognise. They don't recognise the fact that it's that which is unseen. It's that walk of communion with Christ. Moving in fellowship with him. Following, yes, following him, but following him in the way that he leads. As he, as it were, in the words of the psalmist, in the words of Isaiah, whispers in the ear, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And he's the one who sets the pathway. And all the way, we have that fourfold assurance. He's prepared the place. He's prepared the way for us. He's trodden the way before us. He's secured the end, the place in his Father's house. And he stands by us. Every step of the pathway here, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I will not fear what any can do to me. It's more than just men, isn't it? Men can hurl their worst at us. The devil and his hosts of darkness, they can hurl their worst at us. Every power that this world knows, every power that creation knows, could be set against us. But he is with us. And he's going to bring us to that place that he's prepared for us. But then he gives, verses 7 to 9, he's going to give them the assurance, the added assurance of his person. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. We can link this, I believe, with those words, I am the truth. Here is the perfect revelation of God. No man can look upon God and live, was the word to Moses in the Old Testament. The Lord now says to these privileged 11 disciples, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. God has been seen, perfectly revealed, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Here is the manifestation, here is the revelation of everything that God is. We go through the Old Testament. In the beginning, God, and we see the greatness of the power of God in creation. And then we come to chapter 2 of Genesis, and we can think of a God. And we can think of a God who makes provision. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. A God who provides of the trees. Thou mayest freely, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And there's everything that you could ever desire provided. There's a God of judgment in chapters 3 and 4, and then on again in chapter 6, is a God who takes delight in fellowship. In that little verse or two in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. And we could go through, and we could think of the different attributes of God, the righteousness of God displayed in the commandments that he gave. And we can go through the holiness of God. We think of that tremendous vision that Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim, as they veiled their face and they veiled their feet, and they fly crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And we could go through, and we could think of so many different attributes of God. And it's like a jigsaw puzzle. And you pick up this piece here, and you pick up that piece there, and you work your way through the puzzle, and you try to fit it together, and have you got the pieces in the right place, or does that piece go somewhere else? And, you know, how can we really know God? And then we come to a verse like verse 7 here. If ye have known me, ye have known my Father also. And we have the wonder that there is nothing that can be revealed about God that is not seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've not been left to put the pieces of a puzzle together. We've got, if you like to use the illustration, we've got the picture on the front, fully displayed, exactly what we were trying to build up. And yes, we could go back then to the Old Testament, and we could look at some of those pictures in the Old Testament, and we can see from them how they illustrate the glories of our Lord and of his Father. And we can see the glory of God in those things, but we need that picture. And isn't it so much easier? What is it, the expression? The old is in the new contained. The new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained. And in the person of Christ, we have that full explanation of everything that God is. You know, I'm glad Philip asked his question here. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Because we might be looking at verse 7, and we might be thinking, well, what does that really mean? You know, does it just mean that somebody's taken that puzzle and put it together, and well, yes, we've got a better picture now, and but, you know, Philip asked that question, and just to make sure the Spirit of God has left it here, to make sure that we understand. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, as we've looked on Christ? There's nothing that we can possibly learn of God that isn't seen in him. What are those words at the end of Matthew chapter 11? You know, we often quote the words, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But just before that are those lovely verses. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. And we have that revelation because we've come to that point. Verse 1, believe also in me. Because in believing, we've set out on that way and we've followed him. And what is the purpose of that? The purpose of that is just to reveal himself, and in revealing himself, to reveal the Father to us fully. And that's what he wants. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know his Father. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we've got that privilege. We've got that privilege of treading a pathway that will bring us into the assurance of a fullness of the knowledge of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? You know, I was thinking of this just recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've got some of these two lovely expressions. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glorious gospel of Christ, or literally the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined into our minds to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where we've been brought. No man can look upon God and live. Yet we can. And as we go through the later verses of the chapter and on through the later chapters, we're going to see how the Spirit of God has been sent to bring that about. But you see, the Lord starts by bringing to us the end. Chapter 13, we have the failure of man in the flesh. The Lord had to set an example. The disciples, one would betray, one would deny. They were encouraged to love one another, something they'd failed to do in the way they should. The Lord has set an example at the end, has exposed their weakness in chapter 30, in these verses in chapter 40. He's brought before us the glory of the fullness of the work. He's then going to go on from verse 12, and he's going to go on to bring us into the assurance of how that is going to be worked out. There's the beginning. There's a beginning in chapter 13. Here's the end in view, that we're going to be with Christ and we're going to be like him. And in the middle is how it's worked out. And that's what, but the Lord, you see, he wants us to realise that he that has begun a good work will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. But then back to our passage, and just to finish, verses 10 and 11. Here now, it's the practice. This is the outworking, if you like, if we want to link it with verse 6. I am the life. Here's the outworking of that life. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You know that? Have you noticed that? Have you ever wondered? You know, you're almost, especially with the English language and the similarity of the words in the English language, you almost think that somebody's made a mistake in the letters. The Father dwelleth in me, the words that I speak. And then he says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. There's no mistake here. Every word that our Lord spoke, and every work that our Lord did, was 100% consistent. There's no discrepancy. There's no shortfall. He never says something that he does not do. He never does something that he doesn't say. Everything is brought together in perfect harmony. The words I speak not of myself. He speaks the words and he does the works, and there's perfect union between the two. And that's why he says, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That's the words. That's what he said. That's what he's been teaching them. I and my Father are one. That's chapter 10, verse 30. He's spoken things like that to show them that there's a perfect union between Father and Son. But now, he says, believe me. Believe me because I've told you. But then he says, or else, believe me for the very work's sake. Because the practice, the deeds, the works that our Lord did are the absolute manifestation and the absolute guarantee that everything he said was true. John speaks of this in John 1, when he starts his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 1. John really has this idea in mind. I wonder if John isn't actually thinking of these words when he starts his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. We've heard it. We've looked. We've gazed on. Our hands have handled. We've been there. We've seen that. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes. We've had the privilege this evening of going into, as it were, by the Spirit, going into that upper room to see our Lord as he would prepare those disciples for the time for his departure. But the Spirit of God has caused these things to be written so we can, by the enabling of the Spirit of God, as it were, literally, go into that upper room. And we can hear those words. And we can see the one. And we can gaze on it. And in our experience here and now, we can feel his hand upon us in the pathway here, so that we can have fellowship. So that we can share fully with those 11 who sat there and listened to our Lord that night, so that we can enjoy the fullness and fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he says, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything is in him. And we have been linked to him eternally. Gracious God, our Father, again this evening we thank thee and praise thee indeed for the wonder of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the wonder, our Father, that indeed there is one who is an absolute equality with thyself in every way. And yet, our Father, for the wonder that we have been brought into fellowship with him, and through him into fellowship with thyself, to call thee our Father, and to have that prospect set before us, that he who came into this world those many years ago, he who is now at thy right hand, is the one who is going to come again and receive us unto himself, that our place will be forever where he is. Father, we thank thee, we praise thee for the wonder of a person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We realise, our Father, how far short our words would fall of being able to explain, and how far our thoughts would fall short of grasping all that is involved in this. But Father, for anything that thou hast brought to us by thy Spirit, we pray thou wilt indeed strengthen us and refresh our hearts, that we may be the more fitted for the pathway we tread until that day when the pathway will be complete as he receives us to himself. We just look to thee as we commend ourselves to thee in his precious name.
Amen.
Amen.